This evening we continue with our present studies in the parables, and we come back once again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Those who were with us last Sunday evening may remember that we were looking at verses 35 to 41 in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. And we were considering there this parable or parabolic saying concerning the master or concerning the blessed servants, the master blessing his servants when he returned to take an account. We made the point that at verse 41, Peter evidently recognized what Jesus was saying as a parable, because he asked him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" Now, I made a comment in passing last time, you may remember, that some of the commentators take verses 35 right through to 48 as being one parable. Gildenhuis, for example, in his commentary, calls this the parable of the watchful servants. So he takes it as one parable. Michael Wilcox also takes it as a parable in his commentary, and Luke in the Bible Speaks Today series of commentaries. But there are other commentators who see that the Lord here in these verses is not speaking one big parable, but in fact is speaking two parables, which are linked together by Peter's question in verse number 41. And I am inclined to take that view myself. And that is why, having looked at these verses 35 to 41 last time, dealing with the parable of the faithful slaves, we're going to take the second part of what Jesus says, verses 41 to 48 this evening, where we have a parable dealing with the master and his slaves or his servants once again. And this is how we're going to understand it. There are a number of places where it's not clear entirely whether the Lord speaks one or more parable in a particular section. Think, for example, of the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. You remember how in the opening verses there we're told how all the sinners were coming to him. He was eating with them, you remember, and how the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, criticized, "This man receives sinners and eateth with them." And you remember how from verse 3 in that chapter, in Luke chapter 15, we're told, Jesus spoke this parable unto them. And if you read through Luke chapter 15, you'll find that, in fact, there are what we call three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then there's the parable famously known as the parable of the prodigal son. And the scholars differ. They argue among themselves, as they tend to do over these kinds of things, as to whether in Luke chapter 15 we have three different parables, or whether we have one large parable in three parts. And they spill quite a bit of ink. I am of the mind that there are three parables. But people like to discuss that kind of thing. And similarly here, there are those who say there is only one parable. We are taking it as two parables. And even if we're wrong, and if there is only one parable, well, we look at it in each of its two parts. So we come then this evening to look at what we're calling the parable of the master and the servant or the slave. And we're going to pick up, because verse 41 is a kind of a conjunction, if you like, between the verses that have gone before, that we're looking at last time, and the verses that follow that we're considering indeed this evening. And here yet is another occasion where our Lord Jesus Christ, in answering a question, doesn't answer the question in the way that the questioner asks. He doesn't give information so much to satisfy the questioner, but he replies in a way that there are certain things he wants the questioner to know. And what the questioner wants to know in the first instance may be quite different to what the Lord wants him to know in reality. Remember, we've already seen this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer asks, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus preaches a parable that doesn't answer that question, but closes with, "Whose neighbor am I?" And so the Lord is more concerned that the lawyer become a good neighbor to his fellow men than that he enter into these legalistic definitions of who exactly is my neighbour, what are the lines that separate my neighbour from someone who is not my neighbour. And Jesus is saying, well, everybody's your neighbour, in effect. You have to be a good neighbour to everybody. We saw that when we're looking at the parable of the good Samaritan. So I just take that as another example of where the Lord answers a question, not by giving information concerning the question, but explaining what he wants the inquirer to know. And that's what he is doing here with the Apostle Peter. So we'll read from verse 41 and comment on these verses. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant. We were looking at this last time, you remember, verse 37. Blessed is the servant when the master comes and finds him so doing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, shall begin to beat the manservants and the maidservants, to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, and of whom shall be much, of him shall be much required. And to him, unto whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And there we have a further parable, or an explication and enlargement of the previous parable. Certainly it is linked together in the verse number 41. Now, before we come to look at this parable of the master and the servant, we need to make a general comment. And that is that this parable is very similar, not exactly similar, but it's very, very similar to a parable that we have already considered at the end of Matthew chapter 24. And I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Remember when we were looking at these parables concerning the second coming of Christ. And at verse number 45, you remember that parable, one of six parables that we find in Matthew 24 and 25. And the Lord says on that occasion, you remember, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you see immediately there that that parable, you remember that we considered some time ago when we were looking at the parables in Matthew's Gospel, that that parable is very, very similar to the parable that we are looking at indeed this evening. We should keep in mind, of course, that the parable that we have before us now was actually spoken before the parable that we find recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew records, of course, in chapter 24 and 25 onwards, he is dealing with those things that Jesus said and did at the very end of his earthly ministry. Whereas at this particular point, when in Luke's Gospel we have this parable recorded, our Lord is nowhere near the end of his ministry. He is in the full flood of his ministry, perhaps 18 months or so into his ministry or something like that. So he's not at the end. So the parable that is recorded in Luke, which is very similar to what we have in Matthew 24, is actually spoken before the parable that is recorded by Matthew in his Gospel. And that is surely indicative of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the same kinds of things on more than one occasion. and he may well have adapted his message to suit a different circumstance, but nonetheless there is obviously overlapping. Our Lord was an itinerant preacher, and he would go from place to place, and he would not have to be making up new sermons for every occasion. There would be a core of teaching, and he would be speaking suitable adaptations and applications to the people to whom he was speaking and their particular circumstances. So we have no embarrassment whatsoever. I have no embarrassment in taking this passage, and we're going to be looking at things that are very similar to what we said on that occasion. Not exactly the same, because it's not the same parable exactly. There are sufficient differences in what we have in the account by Luke here to treat this as a different parable, in the sense that at the end of this parable by Luke, our Lord begins to speak of the relative severity of the penalty for sin. Those who know the Master's will and do not do it, those who do not do the Master's will, had less opportunity to know, less privileges and light, they will be punished with fewer stripes. That is not mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew's record of basically the same teaching. So here we have this parable, similar but not exactly the same, sufficiently different to treat it as a separate parable, and so that is what we're going to do this evening. Now, the parable is one of those parables that deals with service and rewards. It's one of a number of parables that some of which we've considered, others we're going to consider, God willing, which deal with the master going away and returning and taking accounts of his servants. And so the actual narrative of the parable is pretty straightforward, and we'll simply look at the outline of the parable and then try to see what the implications and the applications are. It is evident, surely, at even a superficial reading, that when the Lord here is speaking in verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season?" It is evident that we are meant to understand the servants as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself as being the Lord who goes away for a season, and in his absence he leaves responsibilities and various duties. He appoints, as it were, we're told, a steward. Who is the faithful and wise steward? The words in the Greek mean prudent and thoughtful. Someone whom he trusts, someone who up to this point at least in the service of the master has been found a wise and reliable steward. And the master, as he departs for a season, he intends to return, but he entrusts the care of his household, so to speak, in the care of this house steward. The word steward here means literally someone left in charge of the household. That's what the word actually means. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that here we have a picture of the Christian age. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the morning, he has been raised from the dead. After 6 weeks or so teaching his disciples, he ascended up into heaven. But he left them with the promise that he would come again. And this is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. We, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. We believe in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll have something to say about that later on in the sermon. So here is the picture. Our Lord has assured his disciples, you remember, before he ascended, that they're not to be troubled. You remember in the upper room, they were very disconsolate. Their hearts were downcast because he was telling them some terribly dark things in their hearing. One of them was going to betray him with oaths and curses. They were all going to forsake him and flee, and he was going to depart from them. And their hearts were breaking. And you remember how he assured them in the upper room, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." He says, "I've got to go away again." He says, "But when I go," he says, "I'll come back again. I go to prepare a place for you." In other words, he's not leaving them as orphans. He's not leaving them forever bereft of his company. He is saying, "I'm going to come back again, and I'm going to prepare a place in my Father's house of many mansions. And I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on the evening of his own crucifixion, the night before his death, he was concerned with all the burdens that were upon his heart, and there were some terrible things awaiting him. And he knew what was going to happen within the next 18 or 16 hours or so. He knew what was going to transpire. And yet his concern is that the disciples be not overburdened and saddened by his departure. He says, it's all necessary, but the end is going to be a glorious end. He says, I will come again, and I will take you to the Father's house of many mansions. So this is the picture that we have in these parables that speak of our present time. We're in that waiting period. We've got to remember something as Christian believers, if we are Christians tonight, and that is that there's a sense in which we are in exactly the same circumstances, the same kind of circumstances as the Old Testament people of God. Now you might say, in what way are we in the same circumstances? Well, we're waiting for Messiah to come. That's what we are waiting for. The people of God, they look forward to the Messiah. They look forward to his coming. And the Messiah has come, but he's gone away again. And his New Testament people, they are waiting for him again. The Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord. But what it doesn't make clear, sufficiently clear, is that there are two comings of the Lord. There's the first coming in his humiliation, when he came to die and become a ransom for the sins of his people. But then there is that second coming, when he comes in glory. And many of the Old Testament prophecies bring these two comings together. Messiah is going to be a teacher, and he is one who is going to do the work of the servant of the Lord on the one hand, as a suffering servant. And yet at the same time, he seems to be one who is going to bring in the kingdom of God. And all the nations are going to come into Jerusalem. And there's a picture of glory and a picture of the kingdom of God in all its splendor and in all its final glory. And these prophecies of the coming of Messiah, they join together. And it's only when we come to the New Testament times that we recognize there are two comings. The coming in humility and then the coming again in the glory. The Son of Man, the one who has nowhere to lay his head on the one hand, the suffering Son of Man, and on the other hand, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with all the angels of God in his retinue as a victorious picture of the coming of the Lord himself. So this is the picture that we have, and we're to understand this as the background of this parable and all these parables that speak of Christ departing and of Christ coming again. Happy day when Christ will come again. But in the meantime, he leaves responsibilities. You remember how Mark puts it at the end of chapter 13, to each one his work in the end of Mark chapter 13. Each of us has a task to do. And here is the picture of the master, and he is leaving in charge of his household a faithful and a wise, a prudent, a trusted steward up to this point at least. Now, who then is primarily referred to in the parable? Peter asks a good question. When Peter asks the question here, asks him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Peter is asking a very important question, because Peter is recognizing that Jesus is speaking to the disciples. It is to the disciple band especially and primarily that these words apply. But it has a wider application. And so we can say in our generation, without trying to enhance the ministry or anything like that, I'm not trying to do that, to exalt or over, as it were, glorify ministry or eldership. But nonetheless, there are those whom the Lord appoints. And there are special burdens and special responsibilities laid upon those who are charged with the care of God's house in the world. He has appointed officers in his church, as he has appointed a wise and prudent steward in the parable. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us in the parable. And he expects faithfulness. He expects loyalty to the other members of his household, a ruler over his household, to give their portion of meat in due season. There are other people in the house, other servants, as we know from later on in the parable. And so here is a man who is given a responsibility to take care of others. And as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, Jesus says, you remember in that great parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, insofar as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. What we do for God's people in the world, Christ takes it as being done unto himself. In the same way, you remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church of Christ in Acts chapter 9. And in his mad hatred and zealousness to obliterate the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the face of the earth, you remember how he was arrested with that bright shining light. And the voice that came to him, an astonishing question we might ask, why persecutest thou me? Now, as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He didn't know whether Jesus was alive. It seems that he did have a troubled conscience, but he wasn't consciously persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting those who were off the way, as he tells us. But Jesus sees it differently. You are persecuting me. In the Old Testament, God warned the enemies of Israel, don't touch my anointed. He says, woe unto that nation that lays a finger on my anointed people. They are the apple of his eye. And it's the same principle, you see. What we do for God's people in this world, God regards it as being done unto him. A cup of cold water, visiting the sick or something. Some little thing that we regard as being relatively unimportant. Our Lord Jesus Christ regards it as being of vitally importance, because it is done unto him, and what we do for his people is done unto him. And let us therefore be careful how we regard the church. Let us be careful how we treat the church. Let us not hold the church in contempt. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is that beautiful building, that temple in the Lord, which Jesus Christ is building. And those who damage his church or hinder its beauty or its growth in grace in any way, they are doing something that he takes personally. So here is a picture in the parable of this servant, and he is given responsibility. And the Lord is going to come. And blessed is that servant if the Lord finds him faithful and giving to the other persons in the household of the Lord. If he finds him faithful in so doing, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, Jesus says in verse 44, of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So here is a picture of Christ departing, Christ leaving tasks to be accomplished, responsibilities, duties of service, care of his household in his absence. And he will come again when he returns. And if he finds faithful servants serving him still, waiting for the master's return, then blessed are they, privileged are they. This word, as we saw last time, is the same word that is used in the Beatitudes, Makarios. There's another word which means to speak well. This means happy, it means privileged. Privilege, we might say, including in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn and who hunger and thirst, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who are serving when Christ comes again. It is a beatitude in that particular sense. So far in the parable, we have had a happy picture. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone. And each of us, every one of us tonight, if we are Christian believers, we have some place in the household. Not all commanded to do the same thing. Some doing something perhaps that is very public and very wide. Some perhaps doing something that we do not notice, but the Lord notices. Each in his place. You in your small corner, I in mine, as the children's hymn puts it so beautifully and so accurately. Now that's the picture, the general background of the parable. But suddenly, the parable takes a different turn. In the midst of this happy picture, the Lord suddenly turns to deal with another terrible possibility. At verse 45, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and so on. Now here we have to face the reality that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the teaching of these parables, is allowing for the possibility that we may well begin well in the Christian life and in Christian service, but we may not continue well. We may end up badly. And at the end of the day, it is not a matter of how we begin that is important. It's how do we end that is important. We may well begin rather badly. Probably most of us do begin badly. In the same way as those who are athletes, they begin as everybody else with crawling and stumbling and falling. We all begin as little children in that regard. The issue is, how do we end? How does death find us? Or how is the Lord going to find us? You see, it is possible to become impatient. It is possible to be weary in well-doing, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And you remember how in the book of Daniel, way back in chapter 7, we're told there of one of the beasts, and his purpose is to wear out the saints. We can become worn out. And it is possible for Christian people who begin well and the zeal of the Lord and the joy of the Lord floods their hearts, and they would do anything for the Lord, but they may well be up against it over a period of time. And they become tired, and they become casualties in the war. And it may well be that life just becomes too hard for them to cope with. It may be that the church becomes too hard for them to cope with. I have known men in the ministry, and I'm sure you have known men, and they're just waiting to retire. Now, these men, when they entered the ministry, they had no intention of ending up as those who are marking time and looking for their superannuation. That thought never entered their head. They wanted to see revivals, as we all do. And they wanted to see times of refreshing from the Lord. And they would have gone anywhere. They would have gone from one end of the world to the other. But it is possible for all that zeal and all that faith and commitment to become eroded, and for certain doubts to begin to arise in our hearts, as began to arise in the heart of the servant in the parable here. It is possible to begin well. It is possible to have that, what Jeremiah calls, the love of our first espousals, and then to end up like the people of Jeremiah's day, going a-whoring after the world and the flesh and the devil and who knows all what. And so here we have this awful possibility. And this parable is told in the context of the reality. This kind of thing is going to happen. These parables, as we've seen, they're not just stories that Jesus has made up. Every parable is a parable that is true to life. They're all drawn from reality. These are not like Aesop's fables and these kinds of things. This is not fantasy. This is reality. This can happen. And why is it that the awful turn comes in the experience of this particular servant of the Lord, who begins well and for a time seems to be worthy of the trust that the Master has placed in him? It is, there is a certain doubt, a certain question, a certain perhaps criticism that begins to arise in his heart. All sin begins in the heart. We are to guard our hearts. And every one of us knows how difficult it is to keep our hearts pure. Because as the old divines used to say, there's the eye gate, and there's the ear gate, and there's the nose gate. And the world is full of most pleasant and beautiful things to see that would allure us away. And the beautiful sounds of the world, and the beautiful smells all around us. And the world will welcome us into its bosom. You and I could go places tonight in Sydney and be instantly welcomed. Come and join us, and we will do thee good. And we could indulge ourselves in every conceivable debauchery, because the world welcomes more and more to join in its frivolities and in its vanities. And the pleasures of sin, we all know how temptable, and we're all combustible, we're all potential fireballs, every one of us. And here is a servant entrusted with a great deal of responsibility, because hitherto he has apparently demonstrated that he is a faithful, trustworthy one. But something happens. We're not told what it is that causes him to have doubts. But he begins to have doubts in his heart concerning what? Concerning the delay of the second coming of his Lord. My Lord delays his coming. Now it was for this reason that we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 at the end and in chapter 3 in 2 Peter. Because 2 Peter, you remember, we studied through 2 Peter some time ago. And we spent a considerable time going through these awful descriptions of false prophets. And we find that over and over in history, these are the very things that have happened in the Christian church. And you remember how Peter is warning the people, this second epistle. He says, I write unto you to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And he is reminding them of false prophets who will be teaching false doctrine. And what particularly is the false doctrine that's going to become increasingly and encroaching into the doctrine of the church? It is to do with the second coming. There will come, Peter says, in the last days, mockers, scoffers. And where do these scoffers begin to believe that the second coming is just a fabric of Christian imagination? It's because false prophets, just as we were saying in the morning, those teachers of Christian things, eminent theologians, many of them, are saying that we've got to demythologize the Christian gospel. Because we live in a world that doesn't believe in supernaturalism. Therefore, in order to make our message credible, we must strip it of its supernaturalism and give to the world a message that will be believable in this complex technological world in which we live. And it's exactly the same with the second coming. Of course, if there is no resurrection, there is no second coming. If Christ is dead, then we can forget all about the second coming of the Lord. Because the resurrection and the second coming, they belong together. And what Peter is saying, that increasingly there are going to be those who will mock. People have always mocked the things of the Christian faith. Nobody believes in Christ raised from the dead except Christians. Nobody tonight in this world believes that Christ is coming again except Christians. We are the only people in the whole world that have ever believed these things. And I'm saying that not in order to be rather narrow in my views, or because there are people who say, well, I do believe in the things of the gospel. I believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, but they don't live as Christians. Why? Because they don't believe it. They don't really believe it in the sense of taking it seriously. And here is a servant, and in his heart, doubts begin to arise. My Lord delays his coming. And that doubt, my Lord delays his coming. It can easily go from not yet to not ever. The Lord may never come again. And I have no doubt that there are many Christian people down through the ages, and as time goes on, and as time moves further and further away from the events of Christ's ministry, his death and resurrection, as time goes on, and the history time expands, it all seems so not only ancient, but increasingly ancient and increasingly irrelevant to the issues of our world today. And so it is very possible for these great truths that are so emphasized in the New Testament as being the very stuff of the Christian message become eroded to the point where we don't believe the reality of them anymore. They were good ideas. I know of a man not so very long ago who said, concerning these great Christian truths, he said, I want to believe these things. I would like to, but I just can't. I can't believe this message of the coming of the Lord. It's a good idea. It's a good truth. But he says, in the face of the awfulness of our world, he says, I can't believe in this kind of thing. You see the heart-rending issues that are involved here. And here is a man in office, we might say, in the church. And in his heart, there begins this doubt, my Lord delays his... It's been 2,000 years now, near enough. And I don't know how long. None of us knows how long. Nobody knows the day of his coming. And the moment any man begins to pinpoint dates and days, and tragically there have been many down through the centuries who have done that, and their devotees have gone up into mountains, as we've mentioned before, with white clothes ready to meet the Lord, and they've had to come down because they're starving and they're dirty and the Lord still hasn't come. Large parts of the medieval Christian church thought that when the year 1000 came round, away back 1,000 years and more ago, that that was the coming of the Lord, and they were so sure of it, and they were so tragically mistaken. And when you're mistaken in that kind of way, it is easy to become disillusioned with the whole business and become ripe for apostasy and backsliding and who knows what. And that's exactly what is being spoken of. The Lord here is giving a solemn picture. And how does this servant who seemed so well and so trustworthy in the beginning, how does he end up? His great tragedy begins in the secret place of his heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. Be careful what you let in with eye gate and ear gate and nose gate. We are to guard our hearts. The world is most persistent. The world is full of life. It's simply buzzing with activity. And we can leap into it at any time of the day or night and find our most wholesome welcome. And the flesh would be reveling, and the Puritans used to speak of this in graphic language, and I want to repeat it all to you. So here is a man who, in the secret place, begins to have doubts as to whether the Lord even is coming at all. He delays, he delays, he delays. It's always going to be not yet. And there comes a time when this servant says, I'm sick and tired of delays, because delay is delay, and delay means never in the end. And then tragically, what begins in the heart flows out inevitably. If it is not checked, it flows out inevitably into the life. And notice how here the Lord summarizes the secret doubts of a man's heart leading to life of sin. Notice specifically what he says. The servant turns against those who are in the Lord's house, and he becomes friendly with those who are the drunken. We're told here in verse 45, the Lord shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants. Here are his fellow slaves. Here are his fellow Christians. And the very first thing that happens when a man apostatizes from the Christian faith is that he turns on Christians and he accuses them, and he may well even become violent against them. You be careful. You have very little to do, please, if I may say so, with someone in the church. In any Christian church, someone who is continually critical and contemptuous of Christians, you beware of that person. Our Lord Jesus Christ never, ever, ever spoke contemptuously of his people. There were times when they need rebukes, but he never speaks disparagingly of his people. They are his beloved ones, and he loves them with so great a love. But it is sometimes the case that there are people in churches, and they cause dissension. And they cause dissension because they always find faults with their fellow believers. You be very careful of such an individual. You watch him, because that man is doing devil's work. And this is what we find in the parable here. It is spoken of very graphically in terms of physical violence. Instead of nourishing them in the Word of God, instead of caring and pastoring God's people and looking after the weaker ones, he turns to beat the men servants and the maid servants. When I was growing up, there was a rule, and even the worst kind of Scotsman, the worst drunken Scotsman, and I grew up among plenty of them, they would never lay their hand upon a woman. And in the rough streets of Glasgow, I'm sure some of you have read the book No Mean City, a story book about the slums of Glasgow in the violent days of the 30s, the Great Depression, when there were these gangs with razors and such like things. I'm just giving you this as an example. And with these cruel men roaming the streets, young faith mission girls, nurses coming off duty late at night, women going home perhaps working, they could walk in safety. No man would lay a finger upon them. They were safe. They could walk the streets. And indeed, if anyone dared lay a finger upon them, and I know this from personal experience, if I may say so, If anyone dared, they would be searched out and with a certain kind of justice dealt with. But here is one who is violent against the maidservants as well as the manservants. Cruelty to God's people. Nothing debarred from his antagonism to the people of God in the world. And then he does something else. He goes beyond that. He moves out of the church and begins to eat and to drink with the drunken. He becomes friends with the world. And here is a kind of apostate's progress, the rake's progress, as one of the old English artists put it. You remember Hogarth painted a whole scene of the rake's progress, and the man ends up, and he ends up in a debauched and diseased condition. This is similar in a sense to what the Lord is saying here. Here is one who turns against God's people. He hasn't yet joined the world, but given time, given his doubts, he will join the world. And he will make merry with those who are those outside, no time for the Lord. He will join them. Birds of a feather flock together. A man is known by his friends, says the scripture. Christian people, with all our differences and at times dislikes, we stay together. We don't join the world. And even in our worst moments, if we belong to Christ, we still cleave to his people. There's an instinct in Christian people. And it is to leave the world, as it were, behind us and join with those who know the Lord, because they're our friends, as the psalmist says. They are the delight of my heart, as the psalmist put it. The Lord's chosen ones are the ones that I delight to know. And the danger is the final act of apostasy is not only that we do them damage, but we turn our backs upon them and turn our faces towards the drunken ones of the world. Now, what's the problem here? Well, the problem here is that once you begin to sin, it's easy to begin, and it's hard to stop. I've emphasized that on many occasions. Sin takes on a life of its own. He who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. He who begins to doubt becomes a slave of doubts. He who becomes an unbeliever becomes a slave, a bond slave to unbelief, as Jesus puts it. And here is a man who began with small things. He allowed doubts. He wasn't listening, you see, to the Lord. He was looking rather to the circumstances of the delay. And this is what the world is always going to say. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, where is the promise of his coming? We might ask the question, well, where is it? Well, it's in the scriptures. That's where it is. We find no evidence that the Lord is coming soon or not coming soon in anything that's in our world around us. It's in the scriptures. That's where the promise of his coming is. And once we abandon that promise and begin to see the awful world in which we live at times, it's a beautiful world, but it can be a terrible world. Cruel and kind at the same time, so to speak. And once we move into that world, our belief and our commitment to the coming again of Christ is eroded away until we no longer have even a vestige remaining of our previous convictions and commitments to the Lord. A terrible picture is presented in this parable. And what is the problem? Well, the problem is twofold. The man is forgetting that the Lord has said, I will come again. If he only had clung to that promise, it may not be in his lifetime or yours or mine. But that's not the issue. The issue is he is coming according to his promise. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. And without that promise, we would have no reason to look. Why should we believe in the second coming of Christ? Why? Because he told us he's coming again. That's why. Let us remember something as Christians, always something as Christians. We believe Christ. The Apostle Paul, I've quoted this verse to you on a number of occasions. It's one of the great verses of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And it says this, I know whom I have believed. The Apostle Paul is not saying, well, I know what I believe, and other religions believe something. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying, I know whom I believe. And you and I have a choice. We can either believe those who mock the coming and say he's never going to come. We can believe them. Or we can believe Jesus who says, I go to prepare a place where I will come again. We believe everything that you and I know, it's because we believe someone. those of us who have studied some things in life, we didn't invent those studies, we didn't invent the calculus or find out the element of the periodic table or anything like that. We believe because authoritative teachers, reliable people that we believe of their acumen and intelligence, we have all been taught things. And some of the things we've been taught we rejected, and other things we believe in. But when it comes to Christ, Jesus said to his enemies on one occasion, "Why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe what I'm saying?" So we cling as Christian people to the coming of Christ, not because we understand when it will happen or how, but because he has told us according to his promise. And that was what kept the Old Testament people of God looking forward to that hope, that day when Messiah would come. And he came in the fullness of the time he came. And in the fullness of the time, Jesus Christ will come again. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his deeds may be. As he puts it in Revelation, you remember, the last chapter. And so here is a man who has forgotten the promise of the Master, and he has begun to doubt, and delay becomes not ever. But he has also forgotten something else. And it's something that the world surely has forgotten, that delay means mercy for him. That's why we're reading also in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9 there. The world is mocking, and Peter is assuring his readers, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. The world tonight should be glad that Christ hasn't come. There are perhaps people in the church tonight who should be very glad that Christ hasn't come. Because every delay is a further day of grace and opportunity. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And whether that means every human being or all his elect, the theologians argue over that too. The point is, the delay is a sign of grace. The longer he does not come, the more opportunities there are to seek and to find today. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, do you not know that the long-suffering of God is meant to lead you to repentance? And here is a servant, he's been given opportunities to think about it. And he has been given days of opportunity to turn away from the drunkards, to stop his beating of God's people, and to return again to the service of the Master. He has been given time, you see, in the delay, to change, to turn, and to be brought back. This is the picture, you see. The delay of Christ is actually an evidence of his patience and his long-suffering. Because when he comes, the issue is settled. The game is up. And the day of grace is gone. No more sermons of opportunity. No more prayer meetings where God's people will pray for those outside. No more opportunities. No more overtures of mercy. Once the Master returns, the door of opportunity comes to an end. The long, long day of grace comes to an end. That's a picture, you remember, that is found in the book of Isaiah, taken up by Paul in Romans, you remember, chapter 10 at the end, where he speaks to Israel. The Gentile nations find the Lord. The Gentile nations find him. And he is inviting nations. But to Israel, he says, all the day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And the imagery of Isaiah and what Paul has in mind there is the imagery of a long day. Think of a summer's day. These long days that begin with the bright light of the sun, and the day comes and work is done. And then the shadows begin to lengthen. And as one of the commentators puts it, in the evening, somehow or other, at times the air seems to be softer, the light seems to be softer, that gentle golden reddish glow, where there's a beauty that is almost painful to behold. The long day of gentle patience of the Lord, the day is gone. As Jeremiah puts it, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you're still not saved. And the day comes to its end. The shadows come, and the darkness comes. And the day is gone, never ever to come again for some. This is the picture you see of God's delay. We are in the midst of a long day of grace. The patience of the Lord has not been exhausted toward us. And we must never for one moment imagine that all the mockery in the world will undo the promise, I will come again. I notice that time is running on as it usually does. I want to speak now about the judgment scene that follows from verse 46. And this is the ultimate tragedy. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. He's not looking for him because he no longer believes in it. And at an hour when he is not aware, will cut him asunder, will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. What are we to make of this? It's a picture of the judgment of this particular individual. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. And he's going to deal with him. There is one thing that the Scripture speaks about very clearly and consistently and repeatedly about the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will follow. And that is that we are judged according as our works have been. There's a great truth in what the Puritans used to describe as justification by faith, judgment by works. You and I are not going to be justified before God by what we do, but by believing in Christ. But when it comes to the judgment, we are not going to be judged by believing only. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. It is possible to believe the right things and do the wrong things. To have all the orthodoxy in the world can never make up the lack of faith that works by love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And when the great day of assizes comes, it's not what did you believe that is the issue. It is what did you do that is the issue. And here is a servant who had had privileges and light and opportunities, and he abused them all. And it's at this point that this parable takes on its own particular turning. The difference, the relative penalty that is given to those who knew the master's will and did not do it, turned away from it indeed. And those who did not know, they will be punished too, but with fewer stripes. And I'm emphasizing this is a great parable because there are those who mock and they ridicule and they caricaturize the Christian faith. And I heard someone say it publicly not so long ago on a debate platform. Oh yes, believing in Christ, live as you please, live like a... And they use some language. And then they said, just at the last minute, turn to Christ and all is well and you go into heaven. No, it's not like that actually. That is not remotely taught in the Bible. At least I haven't found it in the Bible. What we find rather is that if a man lives like that, he's not going to repent ever. There comes a point of no return in the lives of people. Sin becomes so habitual, they become bond slaves to it. But the point is this, that judgment, we are judged according to our works, we're judged according to our light, opportunities and privileges, we're also judged according to our conscience. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 speaks of people who have never had the law of God. What happens to the heathen? Can the heathen be saved without believing in Christ? The answer is no. Are the heathen going to be judged and be lost? According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, the answer is less. And we may well say, is that fair? But the Bible says, well, their penalty in the eternal is not going to be of the same dimensions as those who had light and opportunity. We're not going to say that the monsters of history, like the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world, that they are going to experience exactly the same degree of penalty for their monstrous crimes as those who died having no light in the Lord? Of course not. The Bible doesn't teach that. Those who have done the most and who have trampled underfoot the light that they had and the opportunities that God gave to them will experience, as Jesus puts it here, many stripes. This servant is cut off, and he is put, and his portion is with the unbelievers. Why with the unbelievers? Because he is an unbeliever. That's why he is now revealed to be the unbeliever that in reality he always was. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither according to his will, beaten with many stripes. The heathen in their blindness bowing down to wood and stone have a conscience that tells them that these things are not your gods. They don't need to be told. They already know there is an inward barometer of light, a moral sense. The word conscience in the Greek language means self-knowledge. That's what the word means. We all know ourselves. We don't need to be told some things are wrong. We already know. Children know. Everybody knows. And so here is a picture of the judgment. And because this servant knew and did not do, his penalty is correspondingly severer. That's what the Lord is teaching. I don't have time to go any further on that point. Let's go back then to the question of verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And of course it has a primary reference to ministers and elders and office bearers in the church. James tells us that. Be not many teachers, my brethren. We are going to be judged with a severer judgment. But it applies to everybody. The day of judgment is given in the scripture as an incentive to godly living. Seeing you know all these things, says Peter, what manner of persons ought you to be in all manner of godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, in which the heavens shall melt away and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and all these things shall be burned up. What manner of persons ought we to be? And in answer to that question, the Bible is resoundingly clear. We ought to be people looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, following him, making him our example in all things, and doing those things that he tells us to. He doesn't require of any of us something for which he has not given us responsibility and grace. You and I as Christians tonight, we're not responsible for the state of the world. Let's be clear about that. And I'm sick and tired of a certain kind of Christian preaching which drives all responsibility upon sensitive Christian souls and saying, you Christians are not doing enough. Well, maybe we're not, but we're not responsible for Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. We're not responsible for the atrocities done in the name of Christ. We're not responsible for any of that. But there are other areas where we are responsible. And let us be in that area diligent. And when the Lord comes, or when he calls us home, blessed is that servant whom the Lord will find so doing. Blessedness is the end of all who are faithful to Christ, even unto death. Blessedness beyond our understanding, beyond our wildest imaginations, and certainly beyond our deserving. Blessedness. That's how Jesus speaks of these things. Solemn truth. But that's part of the scripture that God has given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us all.